I thought this morning when I got up, how I was reminded how much I love Montana, that here I mowed my lawn yesterday and then had to shovel snow this morning. I mean, where else can you get that kind of gift and that kind of treasure? It's awesome. I love it. Well, a little bit of history here. Those of you that love history, I want to share a story with you of history about two brothers. The one was Eumenes the second. He was king in Pergamum, and his brother Attalus was his loyal prince. He was his brother, and the two shared this deep love and mutual care and concern for one another as they sought to rule in Pergamum. But then tragedy struck, or so it appeared. Eumenes had left the city and had shortly after he left, a report came back saying that he had and his men had been ambushed and Eumenes had been assassinated and he was dead. And in great grief, Attalus was crowned as the new king to rule in his brother's place. However, after a few weeks, his brother Eumenes returned to the city. The rumor had been contrived. It had not been true. And Eumenes was obviously alive as he came back into the city and immediately heard that his brother was now the king. And Attalus, upon seeing his brother return, immediately went out to meet him, explained the situation, begged for his forgiveness, and of his own accord knelt down and gave him the crown and said, "You are the king. I do not want your throne." 4 years later, as the Roman Empire grew, Rome began to see this opportunity in Pergamum, and Rome saw these two brothers, and they liked Attalus. They didn't like Eumenes, and so they began to put pressure onto Attalus. "Hey, we'll be behind you if you just assassinate your brother, or just exile him, get him out of the kingdom, and you'll be king, and we will support you. The whole Roman Empire will be behind you as you reign as king in your brother's place." But Attalus adamantly refused. The great love Attalus had for his brother is demonstrated in these actions and recognized by the city that they established and built and named, the city of Philadelphia. The name they chose for the city represented the relationship that the two of them had. As you probably are well aware, it means brotherly love. Interestingly, of the seven cities that are here in the book of Revelation, this is the youngest city. It was founded in 189 BC. And it was a city of commerce and actually had quite a bit of prosperity as the two main trade routes to the east passed through right through the middle of Philadelphia. And so the city was called the gateway to the east. And yet the city had commerce of itself. It had money and prosperity in and of itself in the fact that it was built at the base of active volcanoes, which, by the way, is probably a bad idea. But the result was they had this super rich soil and they grew grapes that supplied the entire Asia province. And so there was a lot of money in grapes and in the making of wine. And this was the main economy of the city. It also led to the devotion of the god Dionysus, the god of wine. But if you remember, in 17 AD, an earthquake hit. And remember, we talked about how it leveled Sardis. Well, the fault line ran right through Philadelphia. So the destruction in Philadelphia was far worse than even in Sardis. And the entire city was completely leveled, completely destroyed. And it became uninhabitable. At this time, it was under Roman rule. And so Rome made a bargain with them and said, "We will remove you having to pay tribute for 5 years so that you can rebuild the city." And so that's what happened. And everybody lived outside the city and down the slopes of the gates of the city until the city could be rebuilt and they could move back into the city. Because of the gift from Rome, they became ardent supporters of Rome. But the problem of earthquakes persisted, and this constant instability became very difficult for those in the city. And then in 92 AD, the Emperor Domitian ordered a decree that half of the vineyards in Philadelphia were to be destroyed and never replanted. It seems like it was a political move in that there was a food crisis at the time in Rome. And so Domitian thought, well, we'll have all of those grape fields wiped out and we'll have them plant grain. And that way we'll be able to handle our food crisis better. The problem is the grain didn't grow in that land. And so the city spiraled into an economic tailspin that proved to be disastrous for the whole region. Much of the prosperity and security in the city was lost. And then with the earthquakes, the loss of the economy, the former glory of Philadelphia was nearly gone and destroyed. And it took decades to recover. And as one would expect, they became very bitter at Rome, very angry at Rome. And that relationship took a century to recover from. But despite the instability in the city, there was one thing that was stable. A little small church. It's uncertain how the church got started, but it was probably from the disciples that Paul had been training in Ephesus that had been going out and sharing the gospel. This little church remained steadfast to the gospel, steadfast to Christ, held fast and persevered in faith. And the church became so well established that by 110 AD, it was known to have a pastor, to have elders, to have deacons. And in fact, it's the only church that is still in existence today that has ties all the way back to this church that started in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago. So with that in mind and that understanding to help us along, let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and start in verse 7 as we read about this church. So we pick it up in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I have to admit, I'm so thankful to get to Philadelphia this morning because it seemed like, you know, as we've been going through these letters, it was an okay church, but they're in trouble. And then there's this really good church. And then there's this church that's kind of compromising and Jesus rebukes. And then there's this church that's compromising a lot and Jesus is greatly rebuking them. And then we hit Sardis, right? You are dead. All right, great, happy. This will be a fun one to preach. Now we get to Philadelphia. There's no rebuke. There's only happy thoughts. And so I'm excited to get to talk about Philadelphia this morning and leave kind of the despair that was with the last couple of churches. It's interesting as this letter begins because, as we've talked about, every letter has begun with characteristics that have come from chapter 1, Jesus' description of himself. But not so in this letter. Instead, there's more like a summary of terms where he says, "He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David." Interestingly, these descriptions are more typically ascribed to God the Father in the holy and true wording. Jesus declares he is holy. It's a common description we're used to of God. In fact, probably the first thing that would come to your mind if we think of where in the Bible do we hear about God's holiness would be Isaiah 6, right? When Isaiah is caught up and sees a vision of God on his throne and the mighty beings in heaven are going around his throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But like God the Father, Jesus, is holy. He is set apart from creation. He is worthy of worship. But then we also see that he is true, meaning he is the faithful one. He is the true Messiah who keeps his promises. And so the reminder here for Philadelphia is that Jesus is the Holy Son of God who is faithful, who can be counted on, and is worthy of worship. And this is really significant in a city that has undergone all the turmoil that has been happening, to hear that this Jesus is the sure foundation, unlike the other foundations that are continually being destroyed by the earthquakes. Jesus stands firm. And this is a good reminder for us as well, that only on Jesus is a sure foundation ever built. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus finishes teaching and says, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock." And when the, I think it's significant, he says, when the trials of life, the waves, come against it, the rock will stand. Because the reality is, everything else in life is not stable. Everything else in life can and will change. There is nothing in life that can claim to be holy and true, and yet we are constantly guilty of placing our hope in those things that will always disappoint. So just real quick, some good questions for us to consider as we come to this part. As Jesus says he is the holy and true one, what are things you are putting your hope in? There are so many things to put hope in, sometimes so much so that we don't even realize it, like being comfortable, being in control, having good health. Second question is what you trust holy and true. And third is what you hope in going to prevail. Only Christ is holy and only true, and only he will prevail. And nothing compares to Christ. And so we must strive to put our hope in him alone. As we just sang, all I have is Christ. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, when you're on the deathbed, you're not going to wish you would have had a better career or had this job or whatever, gone skiing more. You're going to realize Christ is it. It's all we have. Jesus next declares he has the key of David, and what he opens, no one shuts, and what he shuts, no one opens. And when we hit something like this, we must remember that we're reading Apocrypha literature. We're reading literature that's often poetic and symbolic. And so what does this mean? Well, first of all, to have the keys is to have control. And so twice in the book of Revelation, we see keys being given to angels because they are given control over something. Earlier we read in chapter 1 where Jesus stated, "I have the keys of Hades and death," meaning that he has risen from the grave, and so now he has the keys. He's in control of death. But to really grasp what Jesus is saying here, we need to go to Isaiah and the time of the kings of Israel. Because what's happening is in the kings of Israel, if you remember King Hezekiah, and you remember the time when the king of Assyria comes up against King Hezekiah, and he comes up telling him, "I am going to destroy you," and he sends a message to Hezekiah of destruction from the city wall through three men. The three men are Shebna, Joah, and Eliakim. You might say, well, what does that have to do with Philadelphia? Well, as we read on in the scriptures, Shebna, we discover, was a prideful man who is more concerned about his prestige and power and used his position under the authority of the king to rule his own little kingdom. But we don't learn this from the account in 2 Kings. We learn it in Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, God condemns Shebna for his pride and his selfishness and promises his destruction. But Eliakim, the other man who was sent with the message from the king of Assyria, is praised as God's servant and receives a promise of rule. So in Isaiah, we read this, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So this man who has to go to King Hezekiah with this message of destruction, God later says, Eliakim, I'm going to give you much responsibility, strength, and power. But notice what he says in the next verse. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shut, and he shall shut and no one open. Isn't it interesting that this is the exact phrase that Jesus says of himself in chapter 3 of Revelation? Though he isn't king, Eliakim will rule as a steward of David, appointed by God to have the keys of the kingdom of David, to rule in his kingdom. But he is but a man, and he could not save Israel from the destructive path they were on. And so at the end of chapter 22 in Isaiah, we read that eventually, though, the kingdom of Israel will fall because Eliakim is but a man. But when Jesus comes as the son of David, he has the key of David. He will rule forever. He will never be removed. He has authority over the kingdom of God, just as Eliakim had authority in the kingdom of David. And thus, that's how we need to understand when Jesus says here, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The promise of God to David that one would come from him to rule on his throne for eternity is fulfilled in Christ. And so in Romans chapter 1, we read, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So if that's what it means, what is the opening and shutting? Well, I think we need to keep in line with what is happening in Isaiah. The opening and the shutting then would refer to Jesus having the authority to open the door to the kingdom of God, and likewise, he has authority to close the door to the kingdom of God. And so we could put it this way, that Jesus is fully in control of the kingdom of God, just as Eliakim was fully in control of the kingdom of David. When Christ opens the door to the kingdom of God to an individual, no one can shut it. And when Christ closes the door to the kingdom of God to an individual, no one can open it. And I think that's what he's getting at when he says this. Jesus sovereignly reigns, and he alone is the only way to heaven. So for example, in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I think this is significant because as we read on in the letter, evidently much of the church's trials and persecution came at the hands of the Jews, just as we saw in Smyrna. The Jews claimed they had access to the kingdom of God and that only through the synagogue did one have access to God. And thus they closed the doors to those who claimed Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus here is saying that their verdict is wrong. Only Jesus has the authority to open and shut the doors to the kingdom of God. Jesus, therefore, has set before the church an open door that can't be shut. In other words, their salvation is secure in Christ. He alone saves, and no one can thwart his salvation. They are secure. It's like AC read earlier, for I am persuaded, Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Very important text. And then Jesus tells the church in verse 8, three things. Look at what he says. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. First, he says, you have a little strength. We shouldn't read that in the negative, like Jesus is saying a rebuke to them. You have a little strength. You got to toughen up. No, that's not what he's saying. This is not a letter of rebuke. Rather, he's saying, you are small. You have little power. You have little influence. It's interesting that the only two churches in Revelation that Jesus finds no fault with are the two smallest and least influential churches of the seven. And so we should be encouraged here because a faithful church does not mean large and influential. And too often we make that connection, which isn't necessarily true. We need to remember, Jesus doesn't gauge the health of a church by its size, but its faithfulness. It's up to the Lord how the church grows. And this should encourage us, even if as we think outside, I mean, obviously we're a small church, and so we can be encouraged in this, that just because we're small doesn't mean we're not faithful, and it should encourage us to be faithful. But at the same time, if we think about it just from a Christian standpoint, Christianity is not large and influential in the United States anymore. In reality, Christians do not have a lot of influence in our culture. In light of the education system, universities, courts, politicians, and media, we are weak. But Christ is still at work through his church. And so we should be comforted by that and encouraged by that. And he calls us to be faithful to him, to be faithful to God's word. Second, he says, you have kept the word of Christ. They have held fast to the gospel. They're walking in obedience. And third, they have not denied the name of Christ despite the suffering they've endured. They didn't reject Christ. And so in verse 8, Jesus gives the church an open door that no one can shut. And then in verses 9 through 11, he gives them vindication. We come to the second point, hear the promises. Look there at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Just like in Smyrna, as we said, it seems like the main force of persecution, the Jews were from the Jews. They're described with the exact same terms that we saw in Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and not are not. And again, we're reminded that with the coming of Christ, a true Jew is one who believes in Christ, who trusts in Christ. One isn't a child of God. One is not a child of God because of ethnicity, but faith in Christ. We talked at this in greater length last time, so I'm just kind of reviewing here. But Romans 2, for he who is not a Jew, for he who is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. And so Jesus is promising that the church will be vindicated in that the Jews will come, as we read here in the text, and worship before your feet. Now, at first glance, that looks confusing. But we need to understand that the word here is probably not the best translated in the New King James. For example, if you have an ESV, it says bow down. That's the more likely meaning of the word. Because the phrase here means to submit, to bow before one, to recognize authority. And so the Jews will come to see that Christ loves the church, meaning Christ loves those who trust in him. And they will be forced to see their error and admit that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the one sent by God. The true Israel of God is comprised of those who trust in Christ. Leon Morris, I think, is helpful when he says, it is to the church that all men, Jews included, must ultimately make their submission, for Christ is in it. And we don't often think about that, and yet these letters, and really the whole book of Revelation, remind us that this is true. Because remember from the letter to Thyatira, how Jesus promised that his people will rule, and they will rule the nations, meaning those who are unbelievers. Now, this letter is incredible. It contains seven promises. There's seven promises in this letter. And here we come to another one. I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Why does he do this? Well, we saw in verse 10, because they are his people. There's a play on words here. You look at verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial. There's the same word right there. So what does it mean? It's an interesting phrase right here. Well, they've held fast to Christ. They've not turned away. And in doing so, they have demonstrated that they are truly saved. And this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Wayne Grudem, in his very helpful theology book, has a chapter on the perseverance of the saints, and he defines it this way. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have truly been born again. Those who are Christ's will persevere to the end because Christ holds them. Jesus said in John 10, and I give them eternal life. It's Jesus that gives it, okay? And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Friends, I don't know how much stronger Jesus could have put that. The hand of God and the hand of Christ hold on to you. What could break that apart? Christ holds on to him, and so they hold on to him. So what does Jesus' promise mean that he will keep them from the hour of trial? Well, first, probably the hour of trial refers to a time of great tribulation and probably refers to the tribulation that we see that comes in the rest of the book of Revelation, because it describes the trial coming upon the whole world. Second point that's of interest is the word keep. The word keep means to watch over, to guard, to protect. Interestingly, it does not mean to remove. We saw this exact same Greek word in the priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That they would be kept secure. Third, the phrase those who dwell on the earth always refers to unbelievers in the book of Revelation. You come upon it several times, and in every case, it always refers to unbelievers. So one example is in chapter 13. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In that phrase, we see it very clearly defined. Those who dwell on the earth, those are the ones whose names are not in the book of life. And so the hour of trial, this is why this is significant. The hour of trial is a tribulation that comes upon unbelievers. And so it would seem that as we look at them, these things, and put them together, what it appears is that Jesus is promising them that when the tribulation comes, that's later described in Revelation, and it falls on the earth, Jesus will protect them. He will watch over them. He will keep them. He will guard them. And here's what's crucial to understand. We often think backwards about the tribulation, okay? Because when Revelation speaks of tribulation, it refers to God's wrath falling upon unbelievers. This is significant because so often when we think of tribulation, we think of Christians being persecuted and martyred. That's not tribulation. That is not how the Bible or how Revelation defines tribulation. Tribulation is defined as God's wrath falling upon unbelievers. It's his wrath that produces the revelation, or the tribulation, I'm sorry. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is that he is going to protect them through this time of tribulation. He is going to keep them, and he is going to watch over them as God's judgment of wrath falls upon the entire world. They will be sheltered. Now, here's why. Because Jesus already took God's wrath for us. That's why. On the cross, right? He took God's wrath in our place that we would not have to bear God's wrath. So we should not think that as Christians that then we go on to endure God's wrath. That's not true. I think a good example where we saw this happen, even though we can't fully understand it, is the Exodus, right? Because where did the plagues fall? On Israel? On the Egyptians. And the Israelites who lived in Egypt were spared. How did that happen? Well, historians have been trying to unravel that for centuries while trying to keep God out of it, and they just can't find a way. I've watched documentaries on it, and tell you what, you want to hear some people sound really stupid but think they sound really smart? Watch some documentaries on how the Israelites were spared in the Exodus. God did it because he's God. And Jesus here, again, we see a familiar thing where he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly," in verse 11. This, again, just like in the rest of the letters, is probably not a reference to the second coming, but rather a reference to the fact that he is coming to protect them. He is coming to keep them. He is coming to watch over them, to be their strength. He is the faithful one. He is a true one. He will not abandon them. And so they should hold fast to what they have so no one will take their crowns. In other words, stay the course. Again, it's their perseverance that is the evidence of their salvation. So I think a helpful way to put it is salvation is begun by a profession of faith in Christ, but is consummated and confirmed in perseverance. And that's why we kind of hear these two things in Scripture, where both salvation is a done deal and salvation is finished at the return of Christ. And this distinction is really, really important to understand. Jesus spoke of it, John spoke of it, Paul spoke of it, that there are those who make a profession of faith and appear to be saved, but in time fall away. And their falling away is evidence that they were never saved in the first place. So take, for example, the words of Jesus. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, and you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So by abiding in the word of Christ, they are demonstrating they are truly his disciples. And the flip side is, if they stop abiding in the word of Christ, they are demonstrating they are not truly disciples of Christ. John put it this way in 1 John 2, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." It's a very helpful text in understanding what can be a confusing topic. And so speaking on these things, returning again to Wayne Grudem, he says this, "Those who continue show thereby that they are genuine believers. But those who do not continue in the faith show that there was no genuine faith in their hearts in the first place." And this understanding is very important. And failing to understand it will lead to much confusion regarding the gospel. And so those who profess Christ are called to hold fast, to persevere. And we're reminded here, there is no place in the Christian's life for complacency. Complacency will lead to destruction. The believer, the true believer, continues to persevere, to pursue growth in the Lord, through the means by which God has provided them, namely his word, prayer, and the church. Those are the three primary means by which God has ordained that we, his people, would grow and not become complacent. I think we should just kind of pause and recognize here, this theme of perseverance has come up over and over and over again in these letters. And it would behoove us to consider the things that hinder our perseverance. And incidentally, very often the things that hinder our perseverance are not necessarily sinful. I always enjoy watching the Olympics. I think it's because I like competition. And there's an aspect of that competition that is like the top of competition in the world. And so I like to watch parts of the Olympics, and especially the adrenaline-producing events. So like curling doesn't really do it for me. Watching the marathon and the Olympics is not going to happen for me. But the fast stuff, like the speed skating, or to watch the 100-meter sprint, now that's awesome, right? That produces it. I can almost stand up and I feel my heart beating faster 5 seconds into the race. It's like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen here? Now, I guarantee this. Next summer, we get to watch the Olympics, the Summer Olympics. The crazy thing is, the 100 meters, people are training for 4 years for 11 seconds. Can't even wrap my head around that. 4 years of training, dedicating your whole life for 11 seconds. I guarantee this, next summer, when the 100-meter trials start, we're not going to see somebody come to the starting line in a winter coat, wool pants, and loggers boots. Guarantee it. It's not going to happen. Now, would that be sinful for them to do it? No, not at all. But would that hinder them? Yeah, it would. And so I think a good question for us is, what hinders you? Because often it's not. We keep a guard on the major sins, and we often don't recognize that there are many things that hinder us and slow us down, and we don't even realize it. They threaten our ability to persevere. Some things just off the top of my head, TV. A lot of hours in front of the TV. Sinful? Not necessarily, depending on what you're watching. If I sat in my office and spent 20 hours a week watching Mr. Ed, that'd be messed up, but it wouldn't be sinful, right? Or comfort, keeping people at a distance, fear, finances, pleasure, multiple things that can hinder us. We must be diligent to remove obstacles that hinder us, for Jesus has incredible blessings in store for his people who demonstrate faith through perseverance. Next week, we turn the corner into May. I say it every year. I'll say it again. I'll probably say it again in May too. One of the things I see that hinder Christians every year is this beautiful state we live in. They spend 3 out of 4 Sundays gone doing this, doing that. And then they come back in September and say, I feel really disconnected and I'm really struggling in my relationship with the Lord and I don't know what to do. And often my response is real simple. Well, just start coming to church again. Because it's one of the primary means God has ordained for you to grow. So be careful. As we turn the corner into May and things get beautiful, be careful to not let non-sinful things begin to hinder you. Well, the last thing we need to see here is this. Hear your identity. I find it fascinating that this letter is so much a letter of identity. We look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. We become familiar with all of these promises in these letters to those who overcome. And the promise we see in this letter pertains to our identity. Who are we? And I think what's important is it's connected to the great uncertainty that exists in this city. The uncertainty of all the earthquakes and the turmoil and the political turmoil and the insecurity with the Jews. The struggles there. So these promises of identity are a great comfort to this little church who is viewed by the culture as insignificant and unimportant. So the first promise we see is, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, just side note, note how many times in this letter Jesus says, my or I will. And just in this last two verses alone, he says, my God, four times. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and which comes down out of heaven from my God. Why is this significant? Significant because, as Paul wrote in Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him, speaking of God, are all things. To him be the glory alone forever. The story's not about us. It's about the glory of God. He is the great architect of salvation, and it flows from his love and grace. And the kingdom of God is just that, God's kingdom. He's central to the story. So what does it mean when he says, I will make him a pillar? It means that the Christian will be permanently established among the people of God. He or she can rest securely because they will always be there, unlike the instability in the city where people are always having to leave and come back because of all the destruction. The Christian will never be moved out. Of note is interest is that at this time period, much of the architecture built giant pillars by which they were not supporting pillars. And so these pillars would stand in it, and it was said that in the giant earthquakes, the only thing left standing was the pillars. In fact, you can research and you can even find the images of the ancient cities. And what's the main thing that is there? 2,000 years later, it's the pillars. They're still there. It's incredible. And so Jesus is saying, you'll make him a pillar. Second thing Jesus promises is to write on the believer the name of his God. In other words, they are marked out as in a visible and demonstrable way that they are the people of God. They are marked as his children, and therefore God is for them. Ben read about it from Galatians 4. Another great text is Romans 8. Where Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's who we are. Third thing Jesus says, he writes on the believer the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem. What is he saying with this? He's marking the people of God out as the citizens of the New Jerusalem. So who are they? They are God's. Where are they from? The city of God. They belong to this city that comes from God when Satan is defeated. Undoubtedly, this stood in contrast to the Jews who were always saying, no, the city of God is Jerusalem. The only way there is through us. They belong to Jerusalem. Christians don't belong in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying there's a far greater new Jerusalem coming from heaven. The new Jerusalem, the city of God, where God dwells among his people. A city so grand and so glorious that John describes it as the streets are paved with gold, but the gold is transparent. Can you imagine John seeing this and trying to write? How do I put this into words? I think one author was helpful in a book I read a couple of years ago. We like to talk about our technology that we have now, and we tend to think that heaven is a fall back to the Garden of Eden and like the Stone Age, but the reality is that technology is going to be far more advanced than anything we've ever seen or known. The glory of God provides light. Its gates are never shut. There's no sin or suffering or death of any kind. So we read in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and only those names who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the beginning of time are the citizens of this city. This is their home for eternity. And then fourth, we see Jesus will write on the believer his new name. It's a name of Christ revealed to the believer. It's uncertain whether Jesus is referring to John 19, where he, in his return, he has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if it's that name or if it's a name we don't know yet. It almost appears to be the latter, a name we don't know yet. But this name of Christ marks out the believer and gives him or her their identity. It's a name all of God's people will share, for they have all been saved only through the blood of Christ. Ladd, in writing on this, says the name of Christ is a symbolic way of suggesting the glory and majesty of Christ at his revelation, which will be shared by his followers. And so, friends, we need to see from this text, from this letter, what our identity is as Christians. I mean, just listen to this. You, according to this, are a firmly established child of God, a citizen of the New Jerusalem, and your place is alongside Christ, who not only has saved you through his blood, but then, as we see in Hebrews, actually calls you his brother, his sister. Your place, my place, is with Christ. Our Lord and King, our Savior, and our brother. It is Jesus who makes us who we really are. And it's only in Jesus that we can truly find identity and purpose. We're in a time in which many are trying to find their identity in what they do, how they dress, what activities they're involved in, what sports they play, how much wealth they've acquired, how popular they are at school, what career they have, what they've accomplished in life, and the list goes on and on. The problem with all these things is they're not holy and true. The problem with these things is they don't have the key of David. And so they will all fail. Ironically, it was the city of Philadelphia that was the setting for one of the most successful movie franchises ever made, the Rocky movies, right? One of the few cities where there's a statue to somebody who never existed. No, movies don't influence our culture at all. But interestingly, the theme of identity runs through them. They're fascinating movies to me from a worldview perspective. The theme of who are we runs through every single film. And it's one of the driving messages of the movies. If you're not familiar with it, the Rocky story begins with a rough and raw boxer named Rocky Balboa who gets randomly selected to go against the reigning heavyweight champion of the world in the boxing ring, to go against Apollo Creed, the master of disaster, the king of sting, the dancing destroyer. And it's billed as a publicity fight for the goodwill of the people of Philadelphia to give this rough and tumble Rocky Balboa a home shot in his hometown. Rocky's barely making a living as a debt collector and an amateur boxer, sees this as an opportunity to make a better life for himself and to prove that he's more than just a bum on the street. So he takes the opportunity seriously. He trains hard. He works hard under the leadership of the beloved trainer, Mick. But inside, Rocky doesn't believe he can win. In fact, that's not even his goal. He just wants to go the distance with Creed. In a scene where Rocky's talking to his new wife just before the fight, he says this: "I was nobody. But that don't matter either, you know." Sorry, I don't have a Stallone drawl right there. He goes on to say, "Because I was thinking, it really don't matter if I lose this fight. It really doesn't matter if the guy opens up my head either. Because all I want to do is go the distance." Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go that distance, and that bell rings, and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life, see that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood. Well, Rocky did go the distance and proved he wasn't just another bum from the neighborhood. But there's someone who went a much greater distance. Jesus Christ. And when he saves you and I, he declares that we aren't just some bums from a neighborhood. We're children of God, heirs of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of God. That's who we are. It's who we always will be. So we must hold fast to Christ because he holds fast to us so we can go the distance too. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and so kind to sinners who do not deserve it. Lord, we are constantly wandering. We are constantly straying. We are constantly losing hope. We are constantly trying to find purpose and identity away from you. We are constantly trying to make our own sins right by ourselves, which is impossible. We constantly lose sight of you. And yet in your grace, you reach down and you rescue us and you save us. You do so much more than just save us. You call us your own. You make us a steadfast pillar among your people. You make us citizens of your kingdom. You mark us out as yours. And you give us our identity with Christ. How could we long for anything more than this, Lord? And yet we so often do. So forgive us, Lord. Help us to hold fast to you, to cling to you, to throw off the things that entangle us, to persevere. Help us to look out for one another, to love one another well, to encourage one another, confront one another if necessary, that we might run the race that's before us well, that we might stand, that we might go the distance. Because you have declared who we are. You have given us identity. You have given us purpose. And so help us to live from that identity and that purpose, Lord. Thank you again for your kindness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.